Man, all right. So when Candace and I first got married, we were living in the very northernmost neighborhood of Chicago, and we had to use public transportation every day to go to school and to work and to church, and all these things were near the center of the city. And from where we were, it took us about 90 minutes one way to get from our apartment to wherever we were going. And we had to do this for grocery shopping, too. We even had one of those little carts that you kind of can, not a full grocery cart, just like a little buggy that we take on the bus with us when we went to the store and filled up with groceries to take it back on the bus. And as you can imagine, it just did not take long before we decided it would be nice to have a car. So after a full day of looking at different vehicles, going on test drives, we had narrowed it down to two options. One was a basic, reliable, and a little bit less expensive car. But the other one had something that sounded very nice as we approached the long Chicago winters. It had heated seats. So my mind was pretty much made up with that. And when Candace suggested to me that we should pray about our purchase, do you know what I said? I said, we don't need to pray about it. What was there to pray about? The car with heated seats was the obvious choice. Well, 10 months and many attempted repairs later, we ended up selling that car for a mere fraction of what we bought it for. Now, while I can't know if we would have made a different decision had I listened to my wife's encouragement to pray, what I do know is that I was totally guilty in that moment of trusting in myself instead of relying on the Lord. I failed as a husband because I insisted on walking by sight instead of by faith. And yet that story doesn't end with that particular failure, though we had no car and no money left to replace it at that point. Over the next 8 years, through the generous care of family and friends, the Lord provided us with no less than five different vehicles exactly when we needed them. While I had totally failed in my calling to lead my family by faith, God was completely faithful to look after our needs. And I share this story because it brings together two themes that come up in our passage this morning. One is our calling to walk by faith and not by sight. The other is God's faithfulness when we fail to do so. Our passage is Genesis 16, and here's the main idea that we're going to see this morning, church. Though we always ought to walk by faith in God's covenant promises, God will faithfully restore us when we begin to walk by sight. Though we always ought to walk by faith in God's covenant promises, God will faithfully restore us when we begin to walk by sight. And central to this main idea is the concept of God's covenant. And we need to review what happened a few weeks ago in Genesis 15. When Abram was struggling to trust the promises of God, God assured him of these promises by making a covenant with him. I want to ask, do any of you kids remember anything about the preparations that Abram had to make for the covenant ceremony that God gave to him? Does anyone remember what he had to do? What do you think? That's right. He had to sacrifice animals and cut them in half, cut them in two, arrange them in pieces to form two lines, essentially. And in a typical covenant ceremony, the two parties would walk through the pieces, and this was their way of saying, may I become like these animals if I fail to fulfill the obligations of the covenant. What they were doing was calling down a curse on themselves if they broke the covenant. But do you remember what happened after Abram arranged the pieces for this covenant ceremony? A deep sleep came upon Abram, and the presence of God alone passed through the pieces. This meant that God alone took on the obligations of the covenant. God alone said, may I be cursed as these animals if I break these covenant promises. There would be nothing that Abram must do to ensure the fulfillment of those promises. There would be nothing he could do to jeopardize the fulfillment of those promises. Its fulfillment would depend entirely on the Lord. That's what we saw in chapter 15. Now, with that unbreakable covenant in view, we turn to chapter 16, and what is the first thing that we see? We see Abram's fall. Abram's fall. Now, the covenant promises that God made to Abram were ultimately that through his line, God's redemptive kingdom would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. But in order for that ultimate goal to be fulfilled, what had to happen first? Abram needed to have a son. Before he could become a great nation, he needed offspring. And chapter 16 begins with a blunt reminder that this hasn't happened yet. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So no children, no nation. No nation, no kingdom. No kingdom, no blessing to all the families of the earth. How would God's promises ever come about if Abram's wife was barren? Well, let's continue reading in verses 1 and 2. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." So just think about what's going on. Abram has just woken up from this deep sleep and from this vision of the Lord's presence passing through the pieces and proclaiming his promises. But when he returns home to Sarai and tells her about it, how does she respond? She responds by stating the obvious and coming up with a plan. "I'm a barren woman, Abram, but there is my servant Hagar. She could be the means of giving us the child that we never had." Now, what are we to make of that plan? What are we to make of Sarai's thoughts here? On the one hand, we should understand that what Sarai is suggesting was an accepted custom in ancient cultures. Barren wives often used their servants as surrogate mothers. And we'll see this happens later in Genesis with the wives of Jacob. However, the fact that it was customary does not mean that it was right. It may have been customary, but we know that it was still contrary to God's will. From the beginning, God's design was for the man and his wife to be in an exclusive one-flesh relationship. And Sarai's plan here is in direct contradiction to this design. And yet, look at how Abram responds in verses 2 and 3. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." So Moses is being crystal clear about how we should view this moment. Listen again to his description of Abram's response. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." If you've been with us since the start of Genesis, then that should sound familiar. What did God say to Adam after he sinned in the Garden of Eden? "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Now he says, "Abram, listen to the voice of Sarai." You see, this is just like the fall. The man who is in covenant relationship with God follows his wife's unrighteous plan and then takes that which God has forbidden. It's just a repeat of what we saw in Genesis 3. And verses 4 through 6 show us the ugly aftermath of Abram's disobedience. "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." There's absolutely nothing good to see here in these verses. I mean, technically, things go according to plan, and Hagar becomes pregnant. But in her pregnancy, she dishonors Abram's barren wife, Sarai. The servant gloats in her status as the bearer of Abram's child and looks down on her mistress. And when this happens, Sarai suddenly shifts all the blame for this onto Abram. "May the wrong done to me be on you. This is your fault. May God judge you for what has been done." And then Abram's the worst of all. He suddenly finds himself in the middle of a conflict between his first wife and his new wife. And what does he do? He's totally passive. And he treats Hagar as nothing more than Sarai's servant. And he gives Sarai permission to essentially put her in her place, which is exactly what Sarai does. The ensuing abuse from Sarai is so harsh that this pregnant mother decides it would be better to run away rather than remain in the home of Abram. So what a sad situation this is. What a broken situation this is. And while it's most definitely a clear warning against polygamy, even more, it's meant to be a clear rebuke to those who walk by sight. You see, this is an illustration of what happens when we do things our own way, when we rely on ourselves, when we follow the conventions of the world, when we act based on human calculation. This is what happens when we turn away from walking by faith and we choose to walk by sight. it doesn't bring about the promises of God. It doesn't bring about the kingdom of God. It doesn't bring about the glory of God. It only brings about sin and suffering and brokenness. And yet, though Abram fell here like Adam did back in the garden, God's covenant with Abram is of a different order than that earlier covenant. God alone walked through the cut-up sacrifices in Genesis 15, and therefore God will see to it that his covenant promises are fulfilled, even though Abram has failed. And this leads us to the second part of the story in verses 7 through 14. We've seen Abram's fall. Now we see God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Now, it might be helpful at this point if we take a bird's eye view to notice that Genesis 16 stands at the very center of the story of Abram. So we're following the narrative in this section of scripture of God's dealings with Abram, with the recipient of God's promises, with the channel of God's blessings. And yet, surprisingly, the central scene in the central chapter doesn't focus on Abram at all. Instead, the focus falls squarely on Hagar, the fearful Egyptian servant of Abram's wife who was fleeing with Abram's child. This seems out of place at first, but it's not. What we're going to see is that the Lord has a plan to use Hagar, of all people, in order to restore Abram to the way of faith. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Moses introduces us here for the first time to a figure known in Scripture as the angel of the Lord. And while it would be silly to call angels ordinary, angels are not ordinary in any sense, we can still say that this is no ordinary angel. We'll see as we walk through the passage that this is actually a mysterious manifestation of the Lord himself. And here the angel of the Lord finds Hagar. He seeks her out. He pursues her who is fleeing. He comes to her. And then he speaks to her. Look at verses 8 and 9. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. That's a hard instruction, isn't it? It's a hard instruction. Hagar is fleeing from Sarai because Sarai had become oppressive and abusive. And now she's supposed to return and submit to her? She's supposed to subject herself to Sarai's harsh treatment? This instruction's hard, but it's accompanied with a promise in verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Lord said to Abram in chapter 13 that he would make his offspring as the dust of the earth, and in chapter 15 that he would make his offspring as the stars in the sky. Well, now the Lord tells Hagar that her child will likewise bring forth countless descendants. And the function of this promise is this. If she was fleeing Sarai out of fear for the safety of her child, then this promise would assure her that if she returned, her child would be safe. But we still wonder why. Why does the Lord want her to return? Why would God call Hagar to submit to Sarai after the way she had treated her? Well, it's because the Lord would be sending her back with a word from him. Look at verses 11 and 12. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Because we learn two things through the Lord's words here. First, we learn the name of Hagar's child should be Ishmael, which means God hears. God hears. His name would be a perpetual reminder to Hagar that when she was oppressed by Sarai and when she was wandering in the wilderness, God heard her cries. He wasn't deaf to her. He didn't ignore her sufferings. He heard her and he found her and he rescued her. God hears. At the same time, God also reveals the lineage of this child. The description he gives of Ishmael's future couldn't be further from the role that Abram's offspring is destined to fulfill. While the son that God had promised to Abram would dwell in the land and bring blessing to the families of the earth, Ishmael, the son that is born through Abram's disobedience, He's destined to dwell in the wilderness as a wild donkey and to be set against the nations, even against his own family. And the connection that Moses wants us to make is this: though Ishmael is the physical son of Abram, he belongs to the seed of the serpent. God's telling Hagar, this is not the son of promise. And with that message, the angel of the Lord disappears. And Hagar is left alone by the spring of water in the wilderness. And we hear her reflection on this divine visitation in verses 13 and 14. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Notice that Hagar understands exactly who this angel was. It was the Lord who spoke to her. The angel of the Lord is a manifestation of Yahweh, the creator God and the God of Abram. And as Hagar reflects on the Lord's visitation, she ascribes a name to the Lord. You are a God of seeing. And the meaning of this name is twofold. As she says, "I have seen him who looks after me." You're a God of seeing. I have seen him who looks after me. So there's two senses in which God is a God of seeing. The Lord is a God of seeing first in the sense that he has allowed himself to be seen. He's allowed himself to be seen. This is an incredible thought because, first of all, God is spirit. He's not physical as we are. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, God is invisible. And then this is even more incredible because of what the Lord tells Moses later in Exodus 33, "Man shall not see me and live." And yet here Hagar says, "I have seen him. I've seen him." Even as God would later reveal a passing glance of his glory to Moses. So here, through the presence of the angel of the Lord, the invisible God graciously allows Hagar to see something of him. He's a God of seeing in that he allows himself to be seen by finite fallen people such as Hagar. But there's another meaning to the name, for Hagar says, "I've seen him who looks after me." He's a God of seeing in the sense that he sees us. In seeing him, we realize that he sees us. This seeing is not the detached seeing of a God who simply is above all things and knows all things, though that is true, but here it's the personal seeing of a God who looks after his own. This is like the scene of parents on a busy playground, right? When our kids are running from the slides to the swings to the monkey bars with 50 other children, we aren't just observing the scene as a whole. We are looking after our children. My eye is fixed on particular children so that I know where they are and how they're doing, so that I'm ready to help them at a moment's notice. This is what Hagar says. When she says the Lord is a God of seeing, she has experienced his special care. God's fatherly eye was on her. Because of this encounter, that spring of water became known as Beer Lahai Roy, which literally means the well of the living one who sees me. As she fled from Sarai into the wilderness, Hagar encountered the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who seeks, the God who finds, the God who reveals himself. She encountered the God who cares for her. And having encountered this God, Hagar returned to tell of it to Abram. Now, before we keep going, we need to notice something that would have been very provocative to the Israelites who were receiving this story from Moses. Because this story is very similar to their story. It's just like the Exodus. Except this time, listen, it's the matriarch of Israel who is afflicting the Egyptian slave. It's the Egyptian slave whose cries are heard by the Lord as she flees from the house of Israel's patriarch. It's the Egyptian slave who experiences God's presence and receives God's care in the wilderness. What should Israel have realized from this? What should we realize? Simply this, that God's fatherly care was not limited to the nation of Israel. God's watchful eye was not exclusively set on Abram's physical offspring. Here, Hagar becomes one of the earliest examples in the Old Testament of a Gentile who experienced God's gracious care. In the center of Abram's story, she's a reminder that the promises God made to Abram were always meant to extend beyond Israel to all the families of the earth. And this brings us to the conclusion of the story, Abram's faith. Now, when we last saw Abram in verse 6, he was not in a good place, was he? He had listened to his wife's unrighteous plan. He had taken another wife to himself, and then he had passively allowed his first wife to abuse his new pregnant wife to the point that she ran away into the wilderness. We don't know how long Hagar was gone or what Abram was thinking or feeling during this time. He probably wondered if Hagar and the child had died. He maybe had his conscience stricken by guilt over his immense failures. Maybe he was wondering what all of this meant for those covenant promises he had been given. But then Hagar returned. Hagar showed up again, and she returned with this message: God sees and God hears. God sees and God hears. She says, "Abram, I've seen your God, and your God has seen me. He heard my affliction, and he found me in the wilderness. He revealed himself to me, and he spoke to me. He instructed me to return, and he promised a future to me and this child. And then he gave me a name for the child, Ishmael. God hears. I've seen the one who sees me." Now, how do we know that Hagar told all this to Abram? How do we know that she didn't keep this encounter to herself? We know because of who names the child. Look at verses 15 and 16. "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael." Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. You see, Abram knew to name this son Ishmael, and he obeyed that instruction. Do you remember what Adam did at the end of Genesis 3? Though he was judged for his disobedience, God promised that there would come a victorious seed of the woman. And in response, Adam named his wife Eve, mother of all living. And we saw then that that naming of his wife signified Adam's faith in the promise that God had spoken to him. Eve would be a mother still. The promised seed would come. After his sin, Adam believed the promise. And we know that because of the name he gave to his wife. Well, now in the same way, after his fall, Abram signifies his faith in God through the act of naming his child Ishmael. Through the Lord's encounter with Hagar, Abram's faith has been restored. God sees. God hears. God looks after us. We can trust him. These are the truths Abram should have been trusting all along. When Sarai said, "Behold, the Lord's prevented me from bearing children," Abram should have said to his wife, "Sarai, God sees your barrenness. God hears us when we pray. God cares for us. We can trust him to fulfill his promises." Abram had strayed from these truths. But now, by naming his son Ishmael, we see that Abram's faith has been restored. And this brings us back to the central truth of the passage. Though we always ought to walk by faith in God's covenant promises, God will faithfully restore us when we begin to walk by sight. It's exactly what we see happen in Abram's life in this critical passage. But the question we want to answer now is to really understand, how did God do that? How does God faithfully restore us to the path of faith when we begin to walk by sight? In Abram's situation, two things happened. First, God revealed himself to Hagar. And second, Hagar proclaimed God's revelation to Abram. And so there was a revelation and there was a proclamation. There was a revelation and there was a proclamation. And church, what we need to understand today is that there has been an even fuller revelation of the God who sees. We have received an even greater proclamation of this God in the gospel. There's been an even fuller revelation of the God who sees, and we've received an even greater proclamation of this God in the gospel. Listen, while the birth of Ishmael was a sign to Abram that God hears, many centuries later, another sign would be given through another child. This time, a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. God is with us. In this son, God has made a way for us to see him once and for all. Though no one's ever seen God, this son is the image of the invisible God. This son reveals the fullness of the glory of God. He is the one who proclaims, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And not only have we seen God in this Son, we come to realize and to know that God sees us. He hears us. He seeks us out. He cares for us. And how do we come to know this, church? Because when we were slaves to sin, When we were exiles in the wilderness, when we were helpless and hopeless, he found us and he rescued us. He came to seek and to save us. He took our sins on himself and he suffered death for us. He brought us into a new covenant in which our sins are forgiven and our hope is secured. And when he rose again and ascended to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to be with us until he returns. We've seen God, and he sees us. He is the God who sees and hears. He is the God who cares for us and looks after us. He's the God who is with us, Emmanuel, the son of Abram, Jesus Christ. Church, Jesus is the final, full revelation of God that has been proclaimed to us. And whenever we stray from the path of faith, whenever we begin to walk by sight instead of by faith, whenever we start relying on ourselves instead of relying on the Lord, when we fall, when we fail, when we disobey, we must hear of Jesus once again. Though we always ought to walk by faith in God's covenant promises, God faithfully restores us to the path of faith through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. He does that through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, who reveals God to us. And when we hear this proclamation, church, there are three responses that we must have. First, we must repent. We must repent. We must turn away from doing things our own way. We must stop walking by sight. We must confess to the Lord that we have strayed from the path of faith, and we must acknowledge our sins to him. The revelation of God's gracious care for us in Jesus Christ, that should lead us to repent of our unbelief, repent of our self-reliance, repent of our disobedience. Second, when we hear this proclamation of God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, we must trust. We must begin depending on God once again in realizing that he sees us and he hears us, that he cares for us, that he looks after us, that he saved us and that he's with us. We must rely on him alone in every single situation. The cross of Christ reveals the care of God to us, church. The cross of Christ reveals the care of God. And so in whatever we're facing, we can trust in him completely. So we repent, we trust, and finally, we must pray. We must pray. We must apply the words that we heard in our call to worship this morning from 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, because he sees you, because he hears you, because he looks after you. Church, prayer is the way that we express our trust in these truths, that God sees us and hears us and looks after us. And by the same token, prayerlessness is clear evidence of self-reliance. Prayerlessness is clear evidence of self-reliance. If we are walking by faith, then we will be devoted to prayer. We will be humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, waiting on him to exalt us. We will be casting our anxieties on him in the confidence that he cares for us. And so I want to close this morning by bringing us to this very particular and personal point of application. I want you to consider today, what is the most pressing situation that you are currently facing? What is the most pressing situation that you are currently facing? Just think about your life. Think about, get that in your mind. Maybe you're in the middle of a marriage conflict. Maybe one of your kids is rebelling. Maybe you're facing financial duress. Maybe you have a strained relationship with a friend. Maybe you're dealing with a difficult health issue. What is the most pressing situation you're facing right now? There are only two ways for you to navigate that situation. You can walk by sight or you can walk by faith. And if we're walking by faith, then we will be praying. Hear this morning, church, that God sees you and he hears you. Believe this morning that God cares for you. See this morning in Jesus Christ that God came to you and found you and saved you from your helpless state. Trust this morning that your Father in heaven looks after you. And because of all this, therefore, pray to him this morning. Cast your cares on the living one this morning and wait on him alone. He will be faithful to fulfill each and every one of his good and precious promises.